Good morning, West Park. Thank you, choir. Our Lord truly has done great things. And as we're going to be in Nehemiah 5 today, we're certainly going to see that. How he works and does amazing things through unlikely but faithful people. I want to once again echo Doug in thanking Kelsey and Ashley for leading our kids' choir. They've done a great job and they sounded wonderful, didn't they? I love that. If you don't know me, my name is Chris Reed, and I get to be the pastor over family ministries here at West Park. And some of you may know that my wife Lindsay and I are building a home in the process. A long process, but a good one. We're learning. And this week, I had the distinct privilege of helping dig ditches. Putting in underground power lines, underground water lines, and a complete septic system. And if you know what I'm talking about, you know. And if you don't know, you're lucky. And so at the end of three consecutive 13-hour plus days, most of them spent in a ditch or a hole in the ground, I looked at myself, tired and dirty and sore. And I thought, I have never been more worn out in my life. And here I am complaining when I have a huge excavator to help me. How in the world did Nehemiah do this? How? You know, the experience was definitely timely for me because as I'm studying Nehemiah, it gave me just the smallest taste, a little bit of perspective into the things he was going through and how worn out Nehemiah must have been. I mean, this guy, he worked all day. He kept everybody working all day. And then at night, he made sure that things were being guarded all night. Honestly, it's humanly impossible. And that got me thinking, how God provides for those he calls to do his work. I mean, he gave Nehemiah favor with those he needed favor from, the king especially, to go on this mission to rebuild the wall. He gave Nehemiah resources that he needed to build for free at no cost. He gave Nehemiah and the workers food for sustaining them, protection from his enemies. But you know, I also think that God must have given him more than just what we can see in the text. I think God also provided Nehemiah strength of mind and strength of body. And the spiritual protection he needed to complete the task. Because you know all that was going on. And if you've ever done a hard physical day's labor, day after day after day, you know that by the end of it, you're not only physically worn out, but you are mentally worn out. And how God must have sustained the people and provided for them. And as we continually see Nehemiah's love for God show up again and again, and as we will see today, I think I can say this without offending Nehemiah too much. We have to keep in mind that as we read this heroic story, the greater hero of the story is not Nehemiah, it's God. God works in unlikely but faithful people to accomplish miraculous things. And so to just catch us up a little bit to where we are now, from where we've been. Last week, chapter 4 ended on a victorious note. Nehemiah had heard the call from God. Compassion, love in his heart for God, love in his heart for the people of God. He had this mission to go rebuild the city wall around Jerusalem. And things are going well in chapter 1. And we get to chapter 2, and outside opposition rears its ugly head. Sanballat, Tobiah, and others come together to stop Nehemiah. But in chapter 4, we see that their efforts are thwarted, that Nehemiah will not be pushed around. The mission of God will keep on going. Nehemiah had successfully rallied the Israelites and brought them together to build this wall. Verse 6 in chapter 4 says that they rebuilt the wall to half its height, because the people had a mind to work. And they worked together, spear in one hand, plow in the other. and remain strong and united against these outside threats. And the outsiders were frustrated because the hand of God was with the Israelites. And so that brings us to chapter 5. And we might be tempted to think that at this point in the journey, the worst is over. The enemy's threat of physical violence isn't over, but it seems to be passing. They're making amazing time on their project. And as we saw in chapter 3, Jews from every class had united together and were working to build this wall. God was blessing them with what they needed to get the job done. And it seemed as if this point in the journey, they'd be on top of the hill, looking down at the finish line, the hard uphill part behind them. However, something much more dangerous to the mission than Sanballat or Tobiah was about to come to light. And so we read in Nehemiah 5, the first 13 verses. Said, now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, with our sons and daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. Things were not going well within. Verse 6, I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God, to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that you will bless the reading of your word, Lord, the expositing of it. Open up our hearts and our minds to hear, to learn, and to apply to our own lives the stories of your working and our ancestors. Bless us with knowledge and wisdom this day, Lord. Amen. So, as we go through the passage today, we're going to separate it into threes. Three acts of this story and three characters. And so first, let's go over these acts. Act 1 was the outcry. As long as the Jewish people remained united around the mission and focused on God, outside opposition could be easily identified and dealt with. However, we see here that the devil is cunning, and he knows that the most dangerous threats to God's children aren't those from outside, but those from within. Outside opposition, handled godly and handled well, can actually be a strong uniting factor for God's people. I mean, think of our country during World War II, a huge and tragic event. You see, a common mission and a common enemy united and galvanized the American people, brought the country out of a depression, made us stronger in our military, made us stronger economically than we had ever been. because of the unification of the people around a common goal. And likewise, Nehemiah's strong response to a common, tangible enemy in Sanballat and the nations surrounding them served to further unite the people in their work. But once the outside threats seemed to have quieted down a little, a new and more dangerous threat became apparent to Nehemiah. The lower classes and the poor in the Jewish community in and around Jerusalem were in a very tragic situation. And so they came to Nehemiah with their stories of hardship. First, the people were finding it difficult to keep working because they had no time to spend in their fields. They were spending and sacrificing all their time to build the wall. They were poor. And if they did not work their fields, they would have nothing to eat. No one was giving them anything. Secondly, there were those who had already had to mortgage their fields so that they could buy grain during this famine that was evidently going on at this time. And lastly, there were those who, in order to pay the king's tax, which was high, many of them had to borrow money from their Jewish brothers, but were unable to pay the high interest rate. And so they tragically ended up selling themselves, selling their children into servitude as slaves until they could work off their debt. The problem with that is even that did not work out, and they ended up losing their lands and homes anyway. And you may think at first, how could a parent do this to their kid? To us, it would be death before slavery. But remember, as slaves to the wealthy, their kids would at least have a roof over their head and something to eat on their table. Whereas if with their family, they might not. They probably wouldn't. So the parents did this, hoping they could get their families back, but tragically it didn't work that way. And so they're in a hopeless situation when they come to Nehemiah. And to us, it's almost a shock as we read this. We think things were going so well. Look at chapter 4. Look how well things were going, how God was blessing them. And all this time, this was going on. This was a truly hopeless situation for those in that condition because the loss of land affected them deeper than just economically. It broke up their families, but it also affected them spiritually. You see, Jerusalem was the land of the promise, the land God gave to their forefathers, land that they had come back from exile to claim and to restore. It was where God was going to dwell with the nation of Israel again. They had heard the prophets. They were setting out to build a new Jerusalem. And it wasn't working out. They were being sold as slaves to their own brothers. And they must have felt as if God had abandoned them. But things are about to change. There's a new leader in Jerusalem, and he's different than those who came before him. He is on mission for God, and he is going to be the advocate that they need. So we go to Act 2, which is Nehemiah's charge. The people went and told Nehemiah all that was going on, and Nehemiah reacts, of course, with anger, a righteous anger, not a self-righteous anger, but a godly, righteous anger. How could something so unjust be going on within Jerusalem, within God's own people? And why was he so angry? Well, two reasons. He loved God, and he loved God's people. That's why. That motivated his anger. Nehemiah was all about the glory of God. And he certainly knew Deuteronomy 6:4, which calls on everyone to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And what the Jewish leaders and nobles and aristocrats were doing was sinful before God. Here they were supposed to be rebuilding Jerusalem, and Ezra, who had come 13 years before to reestablish the praise and worship of God, and here's what they were doing. God had also commanded the Israelites explicitly in Deuteronomy 23:19 that they were not to charge interest from their brothers. In Leviticus 25:39, he lays it out. It says, if your brother becomes destitute and cannot sustain himself among you, you are to support him as an alien, a foreigner, or a temporary resident so that he can continue to live among you. Do not profit or take interest from him, but fear your God and let your brother live among you. You are not to lend him your silver with interest or sell him your food for profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. The fear of God is going to be a common theme as we work through chapter 5 today. Nehemiah loved the Lord and he walked in the fear of God. He wanted the glory of God to be shown from Jerusalem to all nations. Jerusalem was meant to be the city on a hill, a light shining for all the nations to see the glory of God. Yet here they were, their leaders sinning before God, against God and against their own people. Nehemiah's anger was also motivated by his love for God's people. He knew Leviticus 19:18, which says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." He knew God's promises and God's love for his people. And he saw the condition of the poor in Jerusalem, and it moved him from anger and then to compassion and then to action. And so he acted quickly and called a large assembly of the Jewish political, economic, and religious leaders. And like the prophet Nathan did to King David, Nehemiah exposed their sin before God and before the people. His charge to them is summed up well in verse 9. He says, "The thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies?" And so here we see again the connection between their sin and their testimony of God. Remember, we all need to remember that our sin is never just about us. Each of our sin, though we do it privately, affects us all, because we are all God's people. Nehemiah charged them before God to change their ways. Specifically, he called for three things. He called first for repentance, and then restitution, and overall reconciliation. No more would they charge interest when they made loans to their fellow Jews. No more would their children be sold into slavery to cover their debts. Lands, fields, vineyards, orchards, and houses would be returned to their rightful owners, along with the food and the money that had already been paid. You know, it's funny how the righteousness of God and his law also coincides with just plain intelligence and common sense sometimes. You see, Nehemiah, in doing this, not only did he set things right spiritually, but he also set things right practically. He knew that no city or nation can make it very long when the workers are starving and when they have no means of providing for themselves. So what he did practically was to restore this. It's a good reminder for us that God's laws are for our good. God knows how we best work and how we best function. So it is good for us to follow them. We come now to the third act, the response of the people. And it has been my experience that when I see people called out on their bad behavior, it usually doesn't go so well. use this example. Have you ever been to a Little League baseball game? At least you've probably seen videos on social media somewhere about Little League baseball games, and you know where I'm going with this. These parents are going crazy because an umpire calls a ball or a strike or someone an out. And heaven forbid he tells the people in the stands to calm down. You could not pay me $1 million to be an umpire at a Little League game. I mean, those have to be the sorriest people. Just, I pity them. They have my respect, but I pity them. It's just a clear example of how we respond when people are calling things against us. Our pride usually gets in the way. Our self-righteousness swells up within us. And like these parents at these games, we are ready to defend ourselves to the death over a ball or a strike. Thank the Lord that this isn't the case here. The Jewish nobles and the Jewish leaders do the most unlikely thing. They listened And they agreed with Nehemiah. Verse 12, they say, we will do whatever you say. When's the last time you've heard of a group of powerful people and rich people get together and receive rebuke and change their ways? It'd be nice if we saw that in Congress every now and then. I love how this, and before God and all the people, they swore to stop their corrupt practices, to turn from their sin, to return all that Nehemiah asked them to return. And I love how it ends in verse 13. All the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they promised. Amen means so be it, or you are calling on God, make it so. And then they end by praising the Lord, because they know that Nehemiah's word is from God, and they realize that. Amazing. And so, God changes the hearts of these hard, arrogant, prideful people. And for the rest of the chapter, Nehemiah goes on to tell us his example of how he lived walking in the fear of God. How he didn't take the allotment, I'm just summarizing the rest of the chapter here, he didn't take the allotment of food that was his to take as governor. He didn't take the money that was his right to take as governor. Instead, he used his own money to feed and provide for not only himself, but at least 150 other people each day. He gives us an example of how he walked in the fear of God so that he would not be a burden on the people and so that God's work could continue. And because of their faithfulness to God and their unity centered around his mission, God performed a miracle through them. Jumping ahead to Nehemiah 6, verse 15 and 16, says this. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when our enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. I love how Nehemiah always gives credit to where credit is due. See, a man who is motivated by his love for God will see God's hand in all that he does. So those are our three acts. The outcry, the charge, and the response. What can we learn from these? What can we learn from these characters? I want us to look and try to identify and try to learn from the three main characters in this story. Firstly, I want us to look at the oppressed. The oppressed, those who show up in verses 1 through 5. Yeah, and you might not think that there's a whole lot to learn from these people. I mean, all they did was, in five verses, they come and they tell Nehemiah what's going on. That's all we have right there. So what is there to learn? Well, some of you might be experiencing a similarly great time of trial or a great time of tragedy or a great time of need in your own life. And I believe that there's something for you here. We just need to look a little deeper and ask some questions. First, I wonder, what were these people doing before chapter 5? Let's look at that. They were working. They were on mission. They were loyal to Nehemiah, loyal to God. They were building. They were sacrificing the time that they could have been working in their fields, earning money to buy back their families and their land, to build the wall. And so what that shows me is that walking in the fear of God means being faithful even when it's hard, when it's really hard. And secondly, these people didn't stop trying even though they were in a hopeless situation. They appealed to Nehemiah to be their advocate. They did not give up. They had hope that God would help them, and he did. Their example shows us that we need to be hopeful in hopeless situations. And lastly, learning from the oppressed, we need to think about what they did next. After they got their families back, after they got some of their money and their food back, their lands back, what did they do? Well, they kept working. And who do you think they kept working alongside? The people who were oppressing them. Who did they live next to? The people who had been oppressing them. So I don't know how it happened, but there must have been reconciliation that took place. Because these people stayed united under Nehemiah and finished the wall and continued to build Jerusalem together. They still had a mission to complete. And so this shows us that forgiveness is possible when we unite under God's commandments. And what are God's commandments? Love God and love people. Not only are we to walk in the fear of God, but we are to walk in the fear of God together. And this takes forgiveness. This takes sometimes repentance. And of course, it will take reconciliation. The second people we need to learn from are the oppressors. And usually, we don't take too many good application points from the villains of the story. But we need to here, because we see that they aren't really villains. They're selfish, sinful people, just like us. And you may be saying, well, I don't oppress anyone into slavery and servitude. And I hope that's true. It probably is. But you don't have to commit the exact same sin to be the same kind of sinner. For instance, how do you treat your employees, bosses in the room? How do you treat your coworkers, your classmates? I've known people who go to church and do missions outreaches with me on the weekend and then show up at Monday morning and I hear from their employees that they cuss out their employees and treat them like garbage. In our minds, we still, as Christians, we have this temptation to separate our church life from our quote-unquote real life. And whatever happens at school, well, and what usually happens at school or at work, is that we are Christian enough to tell our coworkers or our classmates that we love Jesus and that we go to church, but we're not Christian enough to live like it or act like it. And there is nothing that will turn a non-believer away from the church as effectively as that kind of hypocrisy. And that is exactly what the oppressors in Jerusalem had been living like. I'm sure they put on a good show of going to the temple every weekend, giving their tithe. They probably wore the right things, said the right things, acted the right way in front of others, but they fell short of living their lives for God. They walked in the fear of God when it suited them, which meant that they really weren't walking in the fear of God at all. Thankfully, their story and our story doesn't end there. They listened to godly rebuke, and they submitted themselves to godly instruction. And that is what I charge us to do today. You know, when I was a student ministry here, started back in 2014, and Pastor Sam used to tell me something that really, really frustrated me at the time. Yeah. Usually wisdom affects me that way. Frustrated me to no end. Because whenever I was learning, I was young, I was in my 20s and figuring out how to be a ministry director and how to run this ministry and do the right things. And when I was in a difficult situation with a student or a parent and they said something that either offended me or something that was very difficult, you know, we'd go to Sam in our next meeting and we'd be talking about it and Sam would say, you know what, Chris? When someone throws a rock at you, make sure there's nothing written on it before you throw it back. And basically, what I've come to realize what he meant was when someone tells you something that you don't like, look to see if there's any truth, any lesson to be learned, any change that needs to be made before simply hurling it back. Some of us need to take a hard look at how we treat other people, how we live our lives. Are we walking in the fear of the Lord with our whole lives? If your friends, your employees, your coworkers, your classmates aren't seeing a gospel testimony when they look at you, you may need to make some changes. Thankfully, the oppressors didn't stay the oppressors. They made the changes. They reconciled. Finally, we need to learn from Nehemiah himself. Nehemiah himself. One little practical thing before we get into the deeper spiritual things that Nehemiah shows us. You see how he first reacted when he heard the news? Anger. And it was a righteous anger. It was right for him to be angry. But you see what he did next? He said he took counsel. He took counsel with himself, which means he considered his own thoughts. And that is something that can be my Achilles heel. Especially, I am quick to catch that rock and throw it right back. Consider our words and our actions, especially when our emotions are at play. Especially when it's important. I always remember, when I think about this, I remember Abraham Lincoln. After the victories of the Union Army at Gettysburg and at Vicksburg, the Union Army under General Meade let General Lee and the Confederate Army escape back into Virginia. And they had them right here in the palm of their hands, and General Meade didn't press. He held back, and the Confederate Army went back into Virginia. Abraham Lincoln was enraged. Enraged. And he wrote a note to General Meade, expressing his frustration and saying that it was his actions, because of his actions, the war would continue on indefinitely when victory was within their grasp. And it was true. It was what he wrote on the letter was correct. But he never sent the letter. He put it in an envelope and put it in a drawer in his desk, as he did other letters like that. And he took counsel with himself. He thought about it. And he came to the realization that it would do more harm than good to his general and to his troops to send that letter. And so the letter was never sent. We need to take counsel with ourselves, just as Nehemiah did. And this is just a practical application that we get from his example. It is important to take counsel with ourselves before we lash back out, even when our anger, I would say especially when our anger is righteous. Also from Nehemiah, we see that we have a godly responsibility to stand for those who cannot stand for themselves. As Christians, we are responsible to speak for the speechless, to use our power for the benefit of the powerless. As he did this, perhaps Nehemiah had Proverbs 31:8 in mind. It says, "Speak up for those who have no voice, for the justice of all who are dispossessed. Speak up, judge righteously, and defend the cause of the oppressed and the needy." May our hearts be in tune with God's heart. May we rejoice with what pleases God, and may we mourn and be compassionate for what causes him sorrow. We should be motivated by our love for God and his righteousness. And lastly, the life of Nehemiah challenges us to be willing to sacrifice what is rightfully ours for the sake of God and other people. Nehemiah had all the right to power and wealth, and he could have lorded it over his subjects. He had the permission from the king. No one could tell him otherwise. He had the right to rule that way. But he didn't. He did not take advantage of his rightful position given to him by the king when it would have been convenient for him to do so. Instead, we see that he used his wealth to help others. He used his power to complete God's work. And in doing this, Nehemiah, when we think about it, really points us to Christ, doesn't it? Christ, who is our advocate, the way Nehemiah was the poor's advocate. Christ, who gave up his rightful position, the way that Nehemiah gave up his. Christ, who laid aside his power and his wealth, just as Nehemiah did, all for the sake of his father's will and for the sake of his children, just as Nehemiah did. Jesus is really the greater Nehemiah. And as we seek to follow the example of Nehemiah here, to be leaders like Nehemiah, to be co-workers, to be classmates, to be friends like Nehemiah, we need to understand that Nehemiah is actually pointing us to Jesus. And in this story, even though we are trying to emulate Nehemiah, we are not Nehemiah. We're the oppressed and we're the oppressors. And like the oppressed, today some of us need an advocate before God. And like the oppressors, we need someone to open our eyes to our own sin and to call us to repentance and to redeem us. Jesus is that advocate. He is that redeemer for us today. And if you have not put your faith in him as your advocate and as your redeemer, you have that chance today. I challenge you, I charge you to call on Jesus as Savior today, to repent, to change. And I call on all of us to walk in the fear of God together. I pray that we will respond as the people here did. Let us pray. Lord God, I praise you for you are awesome and mighty. You have given us every good thing. And Lord, forgive us when we are not grateful, when we do not praise you with all of our lives as we should. Lord, help us to walk in the fear of you. A fear that causes us to praise you, to adore you, to worship you, Lord. And help us unite around this common mission that you've given us. Just as you gave Nehemiah and the Israelites the mission to build the wall, Lord, you have called us to love you and to love others. So, Lord, please help us unite around this cause. Help us to forgive. Help us to repent. Help us to reconcile. So that we, like Nehemiah and the Jewish people, can be used by you to do great and wonderful things. So that when people look at West Park, when they look at us, they will see that city on a hill. They will see the gospel testimony being lived out in our lives. Lord, I pray that you'll make it so. Amen.